Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
We always save something really good for the last hour of the work week here at Catholic Answers, and we did it again this week. Douglas Beaumont is our guest. Our topic, sola fide and sola scriptura. If you're not familiar with those two terms, you might be a Catholic. You're certainly not a Lutheran or other mainline Protestant. Probably most Protestants are familiar with sola fide, sola scriptura, by faith alone and by scripture alone are the essential meaning of those two things. So let's get right to the nub of the question. Is it still possible to be an intellectually honest Christian and still believe in those ideas of Luther about sola fide and sola scriptura? Our guest, as I said, is Douglas Beaumont. He has a PhD in theology from Northwest University, an MA in apologetics from Southern Evangelical Seminary, where he served as assistant to President Norman Geisler and taught Bible and religion for 10 years. Norman Geisler, that's a big deal. Doug, he's a big famous guy. He's now the author, a Catholic, and he's the author of Evangelical Exodus, Evangelical Seminarians and Their Paths to Rome. Douglas Beaumont, thanks for being with us.
Appreciate being on, Si. Thanks a lot.
Didn't Geisler write a book with a Catholic guy at one point? Didn't they do like a...
Well, he actually wrote two major books on Catholicism. The first one was with Ralph McKenzie, who actually coined the phrase Evangelical Exodus that I used in my book.
Okay.
And then the second one was with a young man named Joshua Betancourt, called Is Rome the True Church? Well, about a week after that book hit the shelves, it came out that Josh had become Catholic. So it was pulled back off the shelves. and Josh now is a contributor to one of the chapters in the Evangelical Exodus book.
Well, tell us a little bit about Evangelical Exodus. Is it true that evangelical seminarians are discovering something in the Catholic Church and heading over across the Tiber, as they say?
Yeah, I wouldn't characterize it as a flood or anything, to maybe mix my metaphors, but in this particular seminary that all of us were from, Southern Evangelical, it's a fairly small school. It's not attached to a major denomination or a church. Most of the people went there specifically because they wanted to learn from Norman Geisler, learn his brand of apologetics and defending the faith. Mm-hmm. And every couple of years, two or three people would get lost to the Catholic Church. And when my number finally came up, I got in touch with a lot of these folks. And because I knew the rumors that were circulating around the school and everything, having been very deeply involved. And I said, hey, why don't we put together a book that tells the story from our own perspectives and let us kind of get our voice out there. And it turned out pretty good. So I sent it off to Ignatius Press and they picked it up for us.
Ignatius Press, the largest publisher in the universe. I don't know if you know that. That's an inside joke between me and the president of Ignatius Press.
Who was on the show yesterday.
Oh, yeah. So you heard that. Congratulations on the book. I mean, what are the common threads with these young people? I assume mostly young people who have been seminarians at evangelical seminaries and moved to the Catholic faith. What common threads?
Yeah, there are a few. I would say the stories are fairly unique, but we did all come from the same seminary, so we all started off with a lot of the same interests, particularly in a philosophical kind of classical form of apologetics that actually, kind of ironically, very heavily relied on Thomas Aquinas and his writings up to a certain point. So Thomas Aquinas was certainly a common thread with several of us. The basic issues that we're talking about today, sola fide and sola scriptura, were obviously at the forefront of our discussions. And then also just seeking after orthodoxy and justifying the Bible. These, I think, really came more from our apologetic background, that we were being trained to defend the faith, defend the Bible. But then you have to ask, well, what is the Bible? Why is this Bible different from another one? Or why are we defending this set of doctrines versus this other set of doctrines? And the deeper and deeper a lot of us dug, the more we kept running into the Catholic Church, and eventually that couldn't be ignored. So I would say those are some of the major things. In fact, we all wanted to write about them so much that we pulled them out of our personal story chapters and put them in the back of the book in appendices so that we wouldn't have a 1,000-page-long book.
So that's fascinating. So Norm Geisler was using Aquinas to teach you how to do apologetics.
Yeah, absolutely. It was not unusual to see somebody walking around the campus with the Summa Theologiae under one arm and, you know, John MacArthur under the other. It was just an eclectic blend, basically, that up to a certain point in apologetics, when you're dealing with the nature of reality, epistemology, metaphysics, and then the nature of God, I mean, Thomas Aquinas was the man. I mean, he might have been the patron saint of the program if we had such things. And Geisler's use of his material was fairly well known by that point. But what would happen is a lot of people would come in to learn apologetics, and then they would end up spending a lot of time learning Thomistic philosophy. And so that really, I think, had a big effect on a lot of us.
Yeah, that'll set the stage for it, won't it? But I guess it should be said, a person like Norman Geisler, a great Christian man, in many, many ways, we find ourselves allies in a world that has rejected God, has rejected Christ, has rejected even the idea that there are things like physical realities, like manhood and womanhood. Wouldn't you agree with that?
Absolutely. One of the things that I found interesting about his writings on the school was that in his first book, he actually devotes an entire section of the book to the agreements that evangelicals and Catholics have together. And it's substantial, not enough for us to be in communion with one another. But on numerous doctrines, evangelicals rely on the councils of the Catholic Church for their orthodoxy. They rely on the Catholic Church for their New Testament. So there is quite a bit of agreement, and especially on moral issues. Evangelicals in general kind of came around eventually to many of the moral teachings of the Catholic Church as well. And a lot of them, not all, but a lot of them are more than happy to link arms and fight for the unborn and things like that.
888-318-7884 is our number. Douglas Beaumont is our guest, and we're talking sola fide, sola scriptura, those two important solas. Those aren't the only solas. Am I correct? There are two more.
There are five altogether.
Oh, there's three. Let me just check my math. Okay, so that means three more, right?
Three more.
Okay, I can do – that's my level of math right there.
There you go. Yeah, the two that were really we would say probably the most disagreement over would be sola scriptura, which is the idea that the Bible alone is the authority for the Christian, and that's fleshed out in different ways depending on which Protestant tradition you come from. And then sola fide, which is that people are saved or justified by faith alone, and that, again, is fleshed out differently depending on which tradition you come from. But those are considered the two major causes for the Reformation. The sola scriptura being the formal cause or kind of the recipe, the form behind the Reformation. And then its major fruit, its material cause, one of the major specifics said to have come out of the Bible alone is the idea that we're saved by faith alone. And so those two are really the driving force behind the Protestant Reformation.
Again, 888-318-7884 is our number. I imagine there's something, and I'm actually asking you this as a question, but it strikes me that I'm a cradle Catholic myself, but going from evangelicalism to Catholicism means, let's say if you went one way from Catholicism to evangelical Protestantism, everything that you had believed, you can still believe. You're just losing some things, but Christ is still there, and the Gospels are still. But as an evangelical going to Catholicism, and I may be oversimplifying this, there's a whole lot of new stuff you got to put in your collective bag of credo. I believe these things. Did you in yourself have a lot of resistance to taking on all these new things?
I think that the additions are some of the biggest difficulties. I think that a lot of people that make the move that direction start to see problems with evangelicalism or with whatever Protestant tradition they're in. And so they don't really have trouble letting go of those things. And depending on how direct of a route they take to get to Catholicism, there are a number of things that have to be dealt with. I mean, I personally spent a solid 5 years wrestling with these issues and looking at, you know, what other options are there besides Catholicism?
Yeah,
I was certainly not attracted in the sense that I thought, oh, Catholicism looks good. Let me see if I can argue my way in. I spent more of my time trying to argue my way out. You know, when you're adding, you know, obviously, I mean, the most obvious ones would be the Marian doctrines. You know, you've got to deal with the sacraments too. Yeah, you've got a new view of some sacraments, and you've got a sacramental view of the sacraments for all of them. And you've got the papacy to deal with, and then you've got all of the historical issues, you know, the Crusades and the Inquisition. And, oh my gosh, I'm gonna have to deal with all of that as well. So yeah, it's a very, very big project to make the move in that direction.
But you did, in fact, come to see that what you had accepted, the solas, that is that we're saved by faith alone and that our only authority is Scripture alone, that this was not true. So what put you over the edge on those two? What brought you to see that those solas are not true?
Well, sola fide, to begin with, was something that we taught. Now, I evangelicalism isn't technically Protestant, but we still borrow most of the theology from them. The difficulty that I had with sola fide is that nobody could seem to agree on what it meant. Everybody was required to say, I believe we're saved by faith alone, sign on the dotted line. But then everybody was allowed to disagree on what faith meant and what alone meant. So, you know, a two-word affirmation that can have, you know, numerous meanings poured into it is not terribly difficult to give up in a sense. Mm-hmm. The Catholic view is not very far off from some Protestant views. So I would say giving up sola fide was more about picking the one view that's not allowed in Protestantism to stand in place of sola fide. And I think Jimmy Akin was on a couple days ago and explained it like this, that, you know, Catholics can affirm that we're saved by faith alone, as long as faith is understood correctly and alone is understood correctly, mm-hmm. which actually is what Protestants teach as well. You've got a Calvinist version, you've got a free grace version, you've got Luther's version.
Yeah.
I mean, for heaven's sakes, Luther believed that faith in baptism is what saved. I don't know anybody that teaches that in evangelicalism, but that's not the sort of thing that you typically study. So sola fide wasn't difficult for me to give up in the sense that I had already given up numerous versions of sola fide. I just held on to the one that I held to. As far as sola scriptura, that was a lot more difficult because it just seems true on the face of it that if you have a collection of documents that are inspired by God, and this is something Protestants and Catholics both agree on, that this is the only collection of inspired writings, that clearly in any kind of battle of authority, the Bible has to come out on top. There's really a strong intuition there that's just got to be right. And anybody mm-hmm. that denies that, I mean, you just... an atheist would buy into that argument. You know, they may not accept the premises, but
right. Even
an atheist could understand that if you have an actually inspired document, that no right. Non-inspired body can have authority over it.
Yeah. Well, if you have a book from God, that should be the boss, right? That seems intuitive. Yeah, right. That has a very powerful, just intuitive weight.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, that's a pretty solid trump card, you know, that, well, this one was written by God.
Okay.
So, you know, some of the things that made it difficult, though, first of all, once again, there's a difference of opinion over what sola scriptura means. Does it mean that the Bible is the only source of authority, in which case, if it's not in the Bible, you don't get to believe it? Okay, so that's kind of your far fundamentalist side. Or is it more of a Protestant traditional view where the Bible is the ultimate authority, but you had better understand it according to this particular confession or this particular doctrinal statement. And so it loses its teeth in a sense, because if I believe in sola scriptura and I'm at First Baptist and then I decide, well, I don't believe in the rapture anymore, well, I can just walk right across the street and be a sola scriptura Presbyterian. And what I started to realize was, gosh, you know, I mean, just the way this works out, everybody can be sola scriptura if the scriptura can be understood in just about any way that you want it to. And so just looking historically at what actually happened, what was a pretty big wake-up call to look outside the evangelical bubble that I was in and say, wow, all of these people are teaching sola scriptura. And then in my doctoral studies, I'm reading the books by the people that know Hebrew, they know Greek, they've done all the textual studies. And every one of those groups has disagreements, even though they've got their scholars on their side. And so it just, I think a lot of it wasn't so much that I disagreed with the bare statement of sola scriptura, as it just seemed obviously not able to work. If you don't have an authoritative interpretation of this authoritative book, then you become your own authority. And that's the history of Protestantism.
And thus the history of the modern world as well. We are all our own authorities, and eventually we all become our own moral authorities.
Sure.
And that's the great disaster of the late modern period. But we will get into that and more when we come back. Sola fide, sola scriptura is our topic today. Douglas Beaumont is our guest. 888-31-TRUTH is our number, and we'll be right back with more after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Hello, my friends. Chris Check here, president of Catholic Answers. It's October, the month of the Holy Rosary, and it's also the month Catholic Answers starts its winter sale at shop.catholic.com. We are offering great discounts on all of the books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s that we carry. We have great new releases in church history, scripture, apologetics, spiritual formation, Bible prophecy, and lives of saints. In other words, something for everyone. What's more, our shop site has been completely redesigned. It's much easier to navigate and use. Indeed, you should visit shop.catholic.com just to see the new site. Just enter the promo code WINTER at checkout and you'll save 20% off your total purchase. That's right, 20% off hundreds of great Catholic books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s from now until the end of the year. That's shop.catholic.com.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Just like the saints of the Counter-Reformation, our own souls are in constant need of reform, of reconversion to God and His will for us. We struggle with sin. We become distracted in prayer. We find it hard to be loving and easy to be selfish. In Reform Yourself, Sean McAfee shows you how these magnificent saints can be guides to your own personal transformation. We all need to reform our souls. Let the saints who reformed the church show you how. Order your copy of Reform Yourself today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Friday edition, so you know it's going to be good. 888-31-TRUTH, our number. We're talking sola fide and sola scriptura. I do want to invite you to call if you're not Catholic, and we promise to be friendly and engage in – well, we'll try to keep the level of the discourse unrough. I couldn't come up with the right word. It'll be polite and friendly. That's what I'm looking for. If you would like to defend sola fide or sola scriptura, or if you just have a question about what Catholics believe about the Protestant teachings of sola fide and sola scriptura, Douglas Beaumont, former evangelical minister, PhD in theology from Northwest University, is our guest. And he's also the author of Evangelical Exodus, Evangelical Seminarians and Their Paths to Rome. I don't think unrough is a word, but I'm going to stay with it. I don't know if it's Jesus or Jesus, how you pronounce it, in Battle Creek, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Is it Jesus?
Hi, Sai. Can you hear me?
I can. How do I pronounce your name?
It's Jesus.
Okay. All right. Jesus, your question for Doug Beaumont.
Hi, Doug. Can you hear me okay?
I can hear you. Yeah, Jesus. Good to have you on the show.
Perfect. Oh, yeah. Good to talk to you. Well, I have an easy question for you. So what was the theological issue over which there can be many opinions that finally tipped the scales for you, that made you realize that sola scriptura was just untenable, kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back?
That's a good question. Thank you. I always like opinion questions because I can't get them wrong. Yeah, I think honestly, reading about Luther was a big part of that. I mean, theologically, the difficulty that he had promoting sola fide, actually, strangely enough, the two really kind of went together for me. You know, if sola fide means faith alone, it's typically fleshed out as that we are justified by faith alone. That was, again, the material cause of the Reformation. I mean, Luther said that the church stands or falls on this doctrine, the whole thing. And I learned, quite to my astonishment, actually, I'd never really noticed it before, that the only verse in Scripture that uses the words is James 2:24, where he says that justification is not by faith alone. Now, you know, I teach logic, and you don't need logic to get the problem, but you know, this is a verbal contradiction. It's a straight contradiction to hold that justification is by faith alone when the Scripture teaches that justification is not by faith alone. You can't get any more contradictory than just putting the word "not" in an affirmation. So as I read more about the history, and I realized that Luther, disagreeing with James, tried to get the book, you know, basically removed from the canon of the New Testament. And then, you know, as if subtracting from Scripture wasn't bad enough, added the word "alone" to Romans 3:28, making it appear to back up his view. And I just found that so shocking, that if sola scriptura is true, if your authority truly is the Scripture, well, then how can you feel free to get rid of Scripture you don't like or change words around? And that just made me call into question the whole thing. I mean, if the progenitor of these ideas was that willing to mess with the very thing that he called an authority, you know, what does that say about everything else he did? You know, and is in his famous speech at Worms, he says that he has to be convinced by Scripture or plain reason. Well, it seems that at least in Luther's case, reason really trumps Scripture, in the sense that once he reasoned out what he thought was true, he was willing to modify both adding and subtracting to Scripture in order to get it to authoritatively teach what he taught. And, you know, I am completely aware, before you all call in, I am completely aware that Protestants have theological ways to explain James 2:24 so that it doesn't ultimately form a contradiction with the doctrine of sola fide, of justification by faith alone. But what I came to realize is that, you know, if you have a movement that can take a direct verbal contradiction in Scripture and rescue it with their theology, you've pretty much lost the authority to claim that anybody is misinterpreting Scripture in any other way. Certainly, if Scripture had verses in it that said Mary was not to be venerated, or that, you know, the successor of Peter was not in authority over the church, that would be on the cover of every Protestant book and church in the world. And yet here we have a direct verbal contradiction with Scripture, with someone's primary theology that launched the entire movement, and nobody really seems to be too bothered by that. So I think that ultimately, ironically, it was sola fide that theologically, not practically, but theologically, made me realize that sola scriptura just wasn't the case.
Jesus?
Yes.
Does that make sense to you?
Oh, yes, yes, it does. It does. Thanks a lot, Doug. I appreciate it.
Thank you. Thank you for your call. Again, our number, 888-318-7884. We're talking sola fide and sola scriptura, that is, the faith alone and Scripture alone, two tenets of the Lutheran branch of Protestantism right from the very beginning, with Doug Beaumont, former evangelical Protestant, now Catholic. Doug, that whole question of then, okay, so if the apparent contradiction there, or the difficulty in the letter of James, suggests to you that sola scriptura is not correct, then what ideas reinforce that idea for you? Like, for example, you mentioned at the break, for the, like the table of contents problem. What's the table of contents problem, and how does that reinforce what you're saying?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, one thing that people need to remember is that when we talk about the solas, sola in Latin means alone. So you have these slogans that come out, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Deo gratia, these sorts of things. But the sort of crass understanding that we're just making it the Bible alone or faith alone is always set against something specific from Catholic theology.
We'll have to take a break. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have led you into a tough question with 30 seconds left. We'll take a quick break. It is Friday. Nobody's perfect. We'll be right back with more Douglas Beaumont on the topic of sola fide and sola scriptura right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Give us a call today on Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed a list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answers' brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
The best way to practice not really being able to fully celebrate in other people's successes is to go to what you're grateful for in your own life. So when someone next to you is having a great success, you immediately go to, Lord, I'm so grateful. I have my health. Well, I have my husband. I'm grateful. I have a roof over my head. And all of a sudden, everything becomes just perfect.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So happy you're here with us for a Friday afternoon or early evening, depending on, or maybe even late evening if you're listening in Europe. We're so happy to have you with us. 888-318-7884 is our number. We're talking maybe about the most contentious issue between Protestants and Catholics, or I probably shouldn't say it that way. The most contentious issue probably between Protestants and the rest of Christianity, because certainly this is not an idea that would find a home in Orthodoxy or Coptic Christianity or anywhere else. It's a Protestant idea, sola fide and sola scriptura. It came to us 500 years ago this year, and roughly 500 years ago this year, and Douglas Beaumont, who once lived by the creed of sola fide, sola scriptura, is now a Catholic, and his book is Evangelical Exodus, Evangelical Seminarians and Their Path to Rome. Lots of calls, but before we go to them, I only gave you like 10 seconds to answer a very complicated question. Didn't mean to do that to you, Doug, but my question was, it had to do with, you explained to Jesus how you kind of came to the idea of sola scriptura came to be shattered for you, But I wanted to know, did you find other intellectual supports for it later? And particularly, I was asking you about the table of contents problem, if you could share your thoughts on that.
Yeah, sure. So going back to the solas, sola scriptura, anytime you hear one of the solas, you want to ask, what is this actually against? Because all of these are protests. Sola scriptura is basically over against church tradition. So when someone is affirming the Bible alone, they're not necessarily taking the more Baptist fundamentalist view that the Bible is the only authority. They may just be making it the ultimate authority, especially over and against church tradition. So the difficulty is that if you've got, and I, my evangelical background, I'm mostly talking from that, but if you've got an evangelical that's holding a Bible in their hands, what they've really got is a collection of books that have been deemed the Word of God. So again, when we went back and I said, you know, sola scriptura really just has a lot of intuitive sense. You've got these inspired books. Of course, they're going to be the top authority. The trouble is somebody had to figure out which books were inspired. And so by the very fact that an evangelical or a Protestant has a standard 27-book New Testament Bible, they've already accepted the most important tradition of all, namely that these are the inspired books and these others, while valuable, are not. So it's an interesting issue that I personally didn't think about very much until I was doing doctoral studies, believe it or not, that the Bible itself needs to be accounted for as a collection of books. And so if the Bible doesn't give its own table of contents, well, then you've already accepted the authority of the church just by virtue of the fact that you have these 27 books and not some other.
888-318-7884, our number. So I said we had a lot of calls, so maybe we should get to those. We go now to Aaron in Pueblo, Colorado. Aaron, you are on with Douglas Beaumont. Your question, please.
Hello, Doug. How you doing?
Doing well.
One of my I'm not a Protestant. No, I am a Protestant. I'm not Catholic. But one of my favorite priests has explained sola fide in a way that I believe is very similar to a lot of evangelical beliefs, like you touched on earlier. And you can correct me if I explain this wrongly, but what he said, it appeared, is that we are saved, you know, sola gratia. And we could even say sola fide, so long as we understand what we mean by faith in a James sense, that a faith of necessity produces good works, a genuine faith. So we could say that so long as we understand that faith does produce those works. And that's very a phrase or a formulation that I've heard in evangelicalism a lot as a way of explaining James. So if that is, if I presented that rightly as a good Catholic view, what then is still the difference that divides us?
That's a great question, Aaron. And first of all, I want to commend you for recognizing that salvation is sola gratia. You know, the main verse that most Protestants will trot out for sola fide is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which actually begins by saying that we are saved by God's grace. So the word by there, saved by, what are we saved by? I used to ask my students this in class just to be funny. You know, how many of you believe that we are saved by faith? And then I'd have them turn to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which they all knew. And then we'd read it. And, oh, look at that. We're actually saved by grace. Isn't that interesting? And so the wording there, the causality implied by these words is very interesting. We're actually saved by grace, which Protestants that understand what that means and Catholics agree on, we're saved through faith, according to Ephesians 2:8. So the question then becomes, okay, but that word faith can have a lot of meaning to it, and Protestants recognize this as well. And so what ends up happening is that we take this very simple word in Scripture and we sort of pour our theological meaning into it. And so, for example, when James says that, you know, faith alone does not save, he compares it to what? To demons, right? He says demons believe and they shudder. So obviously there's some sense in which faith can't save. But then you go back to Romans 3, and even without Luther sneaking the word alone in there, he does seem to almost contradict James by his words, saying that we are justified by faith. And what's ironic is that James and Paul both use Abraham as examples for the statements they're making. So what is this about? And so, you know, I don't know how much you've studied this in your tradition, but I know that, you know, there's a Lutheran version of what faith is. There's a Reformed version of what faith is. There's a free grace version of what faith is. What I would say is this, that what the Catholic is affirming is that, as Paul says, that there is such a thing as a faith working through love. You go to 1 Corinthians 13, we have faith, hope, and love. And so those virtues, those theological virtues, are united in someone who is saved. In other words, they're all present. So you don't have hope separate from charity or love. You don't have faith separated from those. If you want to just roll up faith, hope, and love into the word faith, well, then sure, it's sola fide at that point. Because now we're talking about a faith that includes faith, which is just kind of the demonic, you know, the assent to a truth. But then you also have hope, which the demons don't have. You also have love or charity, which the demons don't have. And if you read over in Galatians, Paul describes specifically the kind of faith that justifies and saves as faith working through love. And so really what the Catholic Church is doing is they're trying to take all of this data and put it together and say, that's what we're talking about when we talk about faith. And so what Trent anathematized was the idea that faith could be taken out of the context of hope and charity and works working through love and still save. And that's what they said can't be done. So it's not, I wouldn't say that simply defining faith as one that has a fruit of works, that's not necessarily sufficient, because then you could get into legalism, right? You could have the faith of a demon and then go do some good stuff. Okay, maybe because you're just afraid of hell or something. Well, that's still not biblical faith from the Catholic view. But if you have the kind of faith that is faith, hope, and love, and it works through love, and that's where the works come in, and that's how they come in, well, then, yeah, we're back to being on the same page, and we can, you know, go get a beer. Unless you're Baptist.
I was just going to say, now you beat me to it. Aaron, how does all that strike you?
Yeah, that sounds good. Like, I really do think that I would subscribe to a Catholic view of faith and salvation in that sense.
So you were right when you started by saying I'm not a Protestant at the beginning. Remember when you said that? It turns out you were right.
Welcome home, buddy.
Freud got me again.
Well, Aaron, thank you. Thanks very much for that call. We really do appreciate it. Aaron, we're talking sola scriptura, sola fide, with Douglas Beaumont, who once lived under that creed and now lives under the creed of the Catholic Church. We go now to Carol in Westminster, Colorado. You are on with Dr. Beaumont. Your question, please.
I have two. The first one is, I was talking to a friend of mine who's a Baptist. And he said, once saved, always saved. And I don't believe that. I don't know where that is in the Bible. And the second one was, and then he was telling me that it was all about interpretation. And then I said to him, well, you know, in the back of the Bible, the very last little message that it says in Revelation, you know, if you take away from any of the words in here or you add to them, it's not a good thing. I don't know the exact.
A little stricter than that, but yeah, that's a good paraphrase. Yeah. So, first of all, let's start with once saved, always saved. Doug, where is that in the Bible?
Well, you know, you won't find that phrase anywhere in Scripture. Rather, this is an idea that is really kind of the end of a long equation of a particular brand of theology known as Calvinism, which, and this is one of the other solas. In attempting to give glory only to God, sola Deo gratia, the Calvinist type, even if they're not necessarily Reformed, wants to remove the human element as much as possible from salvation. We want to give all the glory to God for our salvation. And what that means is that we don't want to have very much on the human side of free will or anything like that being mixed into that, because then it seems like it's taking glory from God and giving it to man. So this is a massive oversimplification. But at the end of the day, if God ends up being the prime mover and the one who is ultimately truly responsible for saving somebody, then to say that you could lose your salvation because of something you do makes it sound like you are more powerful than God. You can actually undo something that God did, or that perhaps God failed. You know, Jesus died for your sins, but then you did something bad, and so you're not saved anymore, and now his blood is wasted, or these sorts of things. So ultimately, once saved, always saved is trying to give glory to God by making him the author of salvation with very little human input. What he saves can't be lost, and therefore, if you are indeed saved, you are always saved. There's no way to lose your salvation. So once saved, always saved is really just a slogan that is based on an entire wing of Protestant theology that I would say the majority of Protestants do not hold to. But it is certainly one of the more popular among scholars and academics. When you get down to the more evangelical Baptist level, it's usually a little more simple than that. But the end of the equation is the same for both groups. The idea that if you've ever put your faith in Christ, you are saved, and that can never be lost.
Oh, I was going to go back to Carol, but well, let me see. Carol, how does that strike you?
Does that mean you can't lose your salvation?
The phrase is indicating that you cannot lose your salvation. Now, that's not what the church teaches, but that is what a Calvinistic type Christian believes.
Okay, so then you can lose your salvation.
Yes. Yes.
And that's through sin.
There's no other way. How else are you going to lose your salvation?
I mean, according to the church, it would require a very volitional, willful act, something that is gravely sinful and evil. A person has to know that it's gravely sinful and evil and do it anyway. And basically the idea is that if you're going to get to that point where you're just kind of ready to, you know, tell God off and I'm just going to do this horrendous thing, he's going to let you. And there's no reason to suspect that the grace that he gave you is going to remain in your life. Now, confession is available and repentance and that state of grace, we call it, that perhaps the Protestant would refer to as being saved, can return. But the church does teach that it is possible to fall from grace, and that is how it's done. It's through a massively evil act that someone does on purpose with full knowledge.
Carol, I have to say thank you for that call because we have to take a break. We'll be right back with more Douglas Beaumont and our discussion of Sola Fide, Sola Scriptura when we come back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible, or did Protestants remove seven books from the Old Testament? The very makeup of God's holy word hangs in the balance. Do you know the answer? In the newly revised version of his book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, author Gary Machuda takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With updated information, expanded discourse on crucial issues, and a new topical index, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 14, Jesus dined at the home of a leading Pharisee. Noticing a man with dropsy, Jesus healed him, much to the disdain of the scholars of the law. So he asked them, "Who among you, if your son or ox falls into a cistern, would not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath?" But they were unable to answer his question. The Pharisees and scholars didn't want to acknowledge that Jesus was correct. By showing such charity, he was fulfilling the Sabbath far better than they were with their obsession with keeping external observance of the law only. In itself, showing compassion for those in need is never at odds with our love for God. But ignoring such persons is. The Lord identifies with such people, just as he does with the thousands of innocent babies whose lives are taken through abortion. We need to show compassion for these little ones of his in every way, not the least of which is the way we vote. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884.
This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Douglas Beaumont, the author of Evangelical Exodus, Evangelical Seminarians and Their Paths to Rome, is our guest. We are talking about the teaching of that salvation comes through faith alone, and that we are that the only authority over us is Scripture, and that those are expressed in two Latin phrases, sola fide and sola scriptura. Lots and lots of questions, and I don't want to miss anybody, so let's go to Warren in Alexandria, Indiana, listening on EWTN. Warren, your question for Douglas Beaumont.
Hey, good evening, and thanks for taking the call. Hey, my question is this. If sola scriptura is not the only thing that we would use, so the Bible, and I really love the way you said this earlier, that if two things butt head, the Bible gets the push. But if that is not the only thing, then how can we determine if it's not God-ordained or man-ordained, what other documents and what other material can we rely on if it's not inspired by God? Because we don't want to get tied into what you had discussed with Martin Luther. He was able to take a word or leave a word. So how do we know what is God wants us to know other than the Bible?
Okay, Doug?
Yeah, that's a fantastic question. And honestly, Warren, I mean, the way you phrased that was a lot of the driving force behind my journey. You know, as an apologist, as a trained defender of the faith, so to speak, you know, I was charged with defending the faith once delivered to the saints, as it says in Jude. And the difficulty that I had as an evangelical was, well, you know, which one of these 30 systematic theologies behind me am I defending? And then, you know, we would typically say, well, you know, we can just look at the essentials, you know, the mere Christianity that we all agree on. Well, but you always end up only picking the groups that already share those essentials with you, right? Like, I wouldn't worry about what a Jehovah's Witness thought, although I might be concerned with what a Presbyterian thought. But where in the Bible, back to sola scriptura again, where in the Bible does it say this is an essential doctrine and this is a non-essential doctrine? And you can go on my website to see where all of the answers that I tried failed. But to answer your question just in the positive, we can do it in the way that the church has always done it. We can start in Scripture itself. Look all the way back at Acts 15. When this question comes up about Jewish legalism, the apostles got together with the other leaders of the church, and they had a discussion, and they formally hammered out a response to the question, and they sent that out to the churches. And that was really what I consider the first ecumenical council, if you will, the Council at Jerusalem. Well, the church didn't stop doing that. You know, you have Nicaea in AD 325, and on and on and on to this very day. The church continues to meet in these councils. We have a magisterium. We have the bishops of the church who, when they are in union with the Pope, so that we know that bishops sometimes go off into heresy. And so, you know, then what do you do? Which bishop do you follow if two bishops disagree with one another? The Catholic has an answer, and that is that the apostolic chair, if you will, of Peter in Rome is guarded from making these kinds of mistakes. And so when the leadership of the church that God put in place, that we can identify historically through apostolic succession, okay, so there's no subjectivism there. We can just look at history and see who these guys are. When they declare something to be dogma, well, then that's something that has to be believed. And so that we put that right up with the table of contents of the Bible, the Trinity, the dual natures of Christ, and these other things that other councils and the magisterium have decreed. Now, as far as where those teachings end up practically, you can look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church for what it teaches. Not necessarily every single thing in there has been decreed infallibly. If you really want to try to see a list that actually puts like a stamp on the various dogmas, you can look at Ludwig Ott's book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. I'm looking at it because it's sitting right there, where he actually goes through the various theologies and positions of the church and sort of labels them as to their level of dogma. But honestly, it's a lived faith. I mean, there's a sense in which you turn to the church to find out the answer to a lot of questions, and the church hasn't ruled on several things. And if it hasn't, then you're free to hold different opinions, and eventually, if you go too far, the church will let you know. So that's the way it's basically worked out over the last 2,000 years.
Does that address your question?
Well, it certainly gives me more to think about. I'm certainly not on the same journey that the doctor is, but I did pastor in a Protestant church for 8 years, and now I am on this brand new journey with Catholicism, and there are a lot of questions and all these things that we're trying to come to grips with. But the beauty of it is, what I've seen in Mass is Christ is absolutely the center. And there's where worship, I believe, should begin. And so we think we're on the right track, but I'll be looking forward to reading your book and looking on your website.
Appreciate it. Amen.
Thank you so much. What a gracious call. Very, very happy to that's okay. Can we just close the show now? That was a great ender. No, we can't. All right. It's probably good. We got some more time because we got some more calls. Luke in, I'm going to say Pulsan, but I don't know if that's the name of your town, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Did I say the town right? Pulsan?
It's Polson, Montana.
I have a misspelling here, I think. Okay, sorry. Luke, your question for Douglas.
Yeah, well, you know, I've been in these conversations with a Protestant friend, family, and even Protestant relative strangers who are on, like, Facebook and stuff about the authoritative teachings of the church and the origins of the Catholic Church. And I keep running up against this same wall where, you know, they just want to bang that drum of sola fide and sola scriptura. Until not only they're blue in the face, but I am almost exasperated by, you know, repeating myself about, like, Matthew, you know, 18, you know, about Jesus giving Peter the authority, James, you know, chapter 2, obviously, and also a lot of John's gospel, like John 6, 53, about the Eucharist, you know, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life within you. And I got to tell you, my heart goes out to these people because as a Catholic, you know, we know that, like Padre Pio said, the earth could easier survive without the sun than the Holy Eucharist. And so my question is, I'm looking for reading resources for myself and also things that I can tell them.
Okay,
let's
just because we're short of time, I'm just going to – your question's clear. So let's let Doug address it so we don't run out of time. Go ahead, Doug.
Yeah, that's always so hard because, you know, it would be great if there was just a silver bullet, you know, and just that one perfect book or that one perfect website. It's always a personal journey. You never know which one of these arguments or facts or something they're going to notice and really, you know, make that thing click in their mind. But what I would say is, overall, this is always an issue of authority. We can go back and forth with theologies forever, as you know. but at the end of the day, what really is going to change someone's mind is what is the authority for this faith that we have. And so personally, I would study more about that. Christian Smith has a great book with a long title. I think it's called How to Go from Being a Good Evangelical to a Committed Catholic in 95 Difficult Steps, or something like that. But it's a great little book that explains conversion. And one of the things he points out is that the first step in a worldview change is some kind of dissatisfaction with the worldview that you're already in. So one thing that I really appreciate about, so here's a resource, Devin Rose's book, The Protestant's Dilemma. Devin was very instrumental in my conversion. He's a good friend. But he would ask me these questions that I had a hard time answering. And I think that that is really what led me to open my mind to all of the arguments that the church was given. And until that happens, it's going to be very difficult to convince somebody that their interpretation is wrong. So I looked at a lot of things like, you know, why isn't sola scriptura stated in the Bible? How does sola scriptura interpret the table of contents? All of these kinds of things that we just know Protestants really can't answer very well. So I would maybe start with Protestant's Dilemma. I would look at some other conversion books to see how others came into the church. And then just go to the sources and make sure you're ready with an answer when they ask.
Luke, thanks very much for that call. And I suppose if I would add one thing, it's convince them that you're not trying to lead them away from Christ, but closer to Christ. More Christ, not never less Christ. Douglas Beaumont, author of Evangelical Exodus, Evangelical Seminarians and Their Path to Rome. Thanks so much for a really pleasant hour.
great being on. Thanks a lot.
I hope we'll do this again.
Absolutely.
Thanks to all our listeners. Thanks, Nick, for running the sound. Thanks, Kathleen, for running the video. And thanks, Nathan, for, running the phones. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. We'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.